Open your Bibles and find your way to the book of Hebrews. This morning, we're going to be looking at sections in the book of Hebrews. It is a book, more specifically, it is a letter that was written by an anonymous apostolic figure to the early church in the first century that were facing hard times. I want to read you a verse in chapter 2, so get there quick, and I'm going to read it in just a sec. But just by way of background, a first century letter written from a leader in Christ's church to a community that was struggling. Specific to the struggle is a really, you know, first century dynamic of a Jewish community, Jewish followers of Jesus, and early tensions that took place in that Jewish community with regard to their Jewish identity. You're following after Jesus, the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of Hebrew scriptures. Your community, not all of them were down with him. This Jewish Messiah also extended an invitation to the non-Jewish community, and slowly the early Jewish following of Jesus was becoming more non-Jewish, more Gentile. That created some ethnic tensions where people are like, is this movement, the interlocutors, the haters are saying, this movement, it's not really Jewish. Look at all the Gentiles that are in it. And that created a bit of a identity crisis for the early Jewish community. They're like, hey, our family's saying we're not Jewish because we have all these Gentiles. And what does it mean that he's fulfilled these ancient Jewish prophecies? What does that mean just in terms of how we relate to different people and institutions? Supreme in those institutions would have been the temple in Jerusalem. Do we still go there? What does that mean? We believe Christ is our sacrifice, and in the temple, they're doing sacrifice. Is there a conflict? What about the synagogues? What about this and that? What about kosher foods? What about... So there's a lot of issues that were creating these pressures. They knew Christ. They heard the gospel. They suffered for their faith. And now temptation, persecution, confusion was pushing them to slide back. And the preacher of Hebrews in this letter, chapter 2, verse 1, tells them this. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. Now, the word drift is a really powerful word. It's like a boat that is slowly loosening from its anchor. Barely noticeable at first until it's too late, you've drifted off. That same danger of drift is not only individual or corporate. I mean, churches can drift, denominations can drift, entire movements can drift, nations can drift. And when they do, God in his grace raises up people, sometimes whole councils of leaders, to call back his people to what the scriptures say and what the church has declared and defended through the sands of time. Now, speaking of time, this year marked 1,700 years ago. This year marked the 1,700th anniversary of a time when the church declared and defended against drift at the historic Council of Nicaea. It was a gathering of church leaders around the world, circa early 300s, who gathered in the place Nicaea, modern-day Turkey. It brings me to the title of today's sermon, Nicaea Now, and the first point of our message on your outlines, hopefully you got them coming in, truth transmitted, lessons from Turkey to today. So last month, some of you have been asking about it. You're like, when's there going to be a slideshow? I showed some slides at the Vespers service, but last month I was in Turkey. And some of you knew about this. We tried promoting a trip because of the 1700-year anniversary. And I was like, I got to go. I want to bring people. We didn't get it together. But in God's providence, I was still able to go. And so I'm excited to share with you this first Sunday that I'm back in the pulpit. I'm excited to preach this sermon since I got back to share with you about it. As many of you have been asking, what was Pastor Matt doing in Turkey? I was a part of a gathering of church leaders from around the world who journeyed to Nicaea to celebrate the 1700-year anniversary of this historic gathering that was aimed at what Hebrews 2:1 is getting at. Don't drift. Remember what you've been taught. This produced what we call the Nicene Creed, and that said, by way of introduction, what is a creed? Why did the early church need creed, and why do we still need creed today? Insert shameless plug for the Delray Church Book Club, because the last 2 months, if you've been in book club, we've been reading about this very thing. Now, granted, there's like three people in the room who are in book club, but alas, shameless plug, we're reading an awesome book this month on Thanksgiving. It's going to be great. Hope to see you all there. So anyway, we've been reading about this. Those of you who are, you know, in the know, we've been thinking about this. So this morning, I'm talking about it. A creed. What is the need for creed? A creed is a church saying together, we believe. We believe. Pistao men, they would have said in the first century, pistao men, we believe. That's to say that we believe, it's not one person's opinion, it's a community's confession, a public guardrail for orthodoxy and worship. Creeds are not competitors with Scripture. They're companions with Scripture to help us to stay anchored and not to, as Hebrews 2 told us, to drift. They remind us of what we hold when a culture is confused, and when a culture is pressing up against the church in persecution, and there are these temptations to drift and to question your identity, and you're dealing with all that stuff that this morning we're going to see in Hebrews. So this is why creeds matter. It reminds you, pistao men, we believe this is what we hold to. Nicaea still matters today. In an age of TikTok theology and Instagram spirituality, the church needs ancient creeds to give us clarity. So before we think of creeds as dusty relics, let's remember they're discipleship tools. They're forged in fire. 1,700 years. I mean, like, just think about it. This thing's 1,700 years old. That keeps us grounded in the ancient faith. And it keeps us from falling into the fake news that is all around us that circles about spirituality and faith. Let's be real. There's a lot of fake news out there, even as it relates to Nicaea, this ancient creed. You've probably heard it in documentaries or maybe in, you know, films like The Da Vinci Code, right? That, oh, Dan Brown, Da Vinci Code, that Constantine and a bunch of politicians in the 300s sat around deciding what books were going to be in the Bible, which ones to keep, which ones to burn. And this is when the real Jesus sort of got edited into God status. That's conspiracy. It's not history. The truth is, the church has always confessed Jesus as God, centuries before Constantine ever took the throne or even existed for that matter. The Council of Nicaea didn't create Christian doctrine. It confirmed it against distortion. They weren't picking books. They were protecting belief. They didn't politicize the gospel, they preserved it. And so today we're going to be looking at the Nicene Creed. More importantly, I'm going to be expositionally preaching from some chapters in the book of Hebrews so that you see how the creed conforms to Scripture. We're going to see that Nicaea was preached long before Nicaea itself. We're going to see it inside of the first century in the book of Hebrews. We move on our outlines from truth transmitted to timeline told, the history of the Nicene Creed by way of introduction. Keep your Bibles open. We'll jump back into Hebrews in a bit. When we talk about the Nicene Creed, we're not talking about conspiracy histories or dusty church politics or boring ivory tower debates. We're talking about the life-giving Word of God, breathed out by the Holy Spirit to give life to Christ's church. So that said, on your outline, you see underneath the timeline told, you see New Testament foundations. Before we ever get to Nicaea, let's be clear, the creed didn't invent doctrine. It summarized Scripture. The New Testament already thundered with Trinitarian clarity and Christ's full deity and humanity. Now, by Trinitarian, I mean that God has revealed himself as one being, as the ancients would have said, one ousia, who exists in three hypostases or persons. There's one God who eternally dwells in three persons. The person of the Father, he's God. The person of the Son is God. The person of the Spirit is God. We're not dealing with three gods. We're dealing with one God. The Son is not the Father. The Spirit is not the Son. They're each distinct, yet they share the same ousia, the same essence, the same whatness. If you said, what is a podium? What this thing is, right? Or what is a human? Or what is a feline? Or what a thing is, right? What God is shared by the Father, Son, and Spirit. Sharing in the divine essence, three persons in the one being, the one God. We see this when Jesus is baptized. The Father speaks from heaven. The Spirit comes and descends as a dove, and the Son is there standing in the waters, and we hear the beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That's not philosophy. That's revelation. That's what we see revealed in the writings of the New Testament, flowing from the divine oracles of the Hebrew Bible before the New Testament. And in both Testaments, Old and New, in these texts, we see there is one God in three persons. Jesus is truly God. Jesus is truly man, one person in two natures. You see all the scriptures there on your outline and the slide in front of you. This fits with what we see on the lips of Jesus and his early followers. Right? Don't drift from this, Hebrews 2. This is what we believe. Jesus commanded those early followers to, in Matthew 28, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Paul closes 2 Corinthians with a benediction in three parts of the grace of Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13, 14. The Son is worshipped in the book of Hebrews. You got Hebrews in front of you. Turn from chapter 2 to chapter 1. Look in verse 8. Therefore, though I have confidence in Christ to order you what is proper, yet for love's sake, I appeal to you. I'm the prisoner of Christ. He leads out. He's pressing into them about Christ. God, look at verse 1. After, long ago, the prophets, in many portions, Hebrews 1:1. Right, in the last days, has spoken to us in his Son. Look at 1:8. But of the Son, he says, look at 1:8. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, the righteous scepter of the kingdom. The Son is called God out the gate from the front. You see, look, out the gate, he's called God. It's very clear. And yet he's also fully man. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14. The children share in the flesh and blood. He himself also partook of the same. What? Flesh and blood. He's fully God, he's fully man. In Colossians 2:9, the Apostle Paul says it plainly, and I quote, "In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Fully God, fully man, one person. Hence we see it in the Bible that the Son is said to be, in the beginning of our worship service, our second reading was from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, he's said to be with God and is God, right? How is he with God? Well, he's one person with the other person, so they're with each other and is God because they share the same divine nature. And we read in John chapter 1 what I'm referencing in verse 14. It climaxes and says that he became flesh. The one who was God became flesh. And becoming flesh, fully human, he didn't stop being God. He didn't fake being man while remaining God. He's one person, two natures, fully divine, fully human. And so we can see from a short sampling here of the New Testament, specifically we have Hebrews in front of us, is really clear that there's only one God, that Christ is one with the Father and the Spirit, that Christ, eternity past, as we say, right? It was always with the Father, always with the Spirit, he's eternal. And then he stepped into human history, becoming man. So we see from this what is clearly preached. We see from this what has been handed down to us in the sands of time. Moving from New Testament foundations, A on your outline, to B, Nicaea answering Arianism. Let's talk about what this Arianism is. Before getting into history, let me say something about etymology here. You'll notice that Nicaea, the way that it is spelled in front of you, has two A's in it. Some of you, is that a typo? No. It gets spelled with two A's in classical spelling. And then in modern form, often the first A is dropped. And so interchangeably, you'll see both. It's not a big deal. The meaning of the name itself is essential, just in terms of when we transliterate over to English, sometimes you get an extra A. Now you know, and knowing is half the battle, G.I. Joe. Okay, so the meaning of the name Nicaea, the name itself, the city was founded by Lysimachus, who was one of Alexander the Great's generals around 300 AD, and he named it in honor of his wife, who was named Nicaea. So it's named after his wife. The meaning of the word Nicaea comes from the Greek word Nike, which is where we get Nikes. I'm addicted to Nikes. Pastor Appreciation Month already passed, but next year, I like Nikes. Okay, so Nike is a word that means simply victory. It's a word that means victory. So this was known as the City of Victory. You know, when you think, you know, City of Angels or whatever, you think of cities and what they're known for. Nicaea is a city of victory. Later, the Greek and Roman writers would reference the city with this meaning. And so we have in historical literature, you know, people saw this as a place of victory. And over time, Christian writers would play on this meaning. This is a city of victory. And so it's significant that this particular council 1,700 years ago was held there because it kind of frames it as a place of doctrinal victory over heresy. Insert Arianism. So let's talk a little bit about this word Arianism. We don't mean Arianism like, I don't know, white supremacists or something like that. It's actually named after a guy named Arius, hence Arianism. Arius was from Alexandria. He was a priest, and he started teaching that there was a time when the sun was not. And that's a close translation of what he was claiming that gets passed down to us. There was a time when the sun was not. Arius was masterful as well. He wasn't just a teacher. He had his finger on the pulse of pop culture. He made little tunes to sing his ideas. So, you know, music has a way of getting things out there. He was working the TikTok of his generation. He made up little tunes singing about how there was a time when the sun was not. He claimed that Jesus was an important person, a really elevated person, but he's not God. He's just a creature. He's not the true creator God. Now, that's drift. That's not what we see here in 1:8. In 1:8 of Hebrews, the Son, he says, the Father, oh God. The Father calls the Son God. What are you talking about, man? That's not what the Scriptures say. Chapter 2, verse 1, we got to hold on to this. Arius, you're drifting. If the church embraces that drift, salvation and the gospel collapse. Because if Jesus isn't God, how can he save us? Right? When you sin, right, you've offended God, right? It's against you and God when you sin. So who has the prerogative to forgive? Right? God, the offended party. If he's not God, he can't forgive us. He's just some guy. Some elevated entity talking about, I forgive you, but I haven't sinned against you if you're not God. You can't save me. You can't forgive me. And further, if you're not a man, you can't represent me. You can't take my place. Chapter 2, verse 14, the children, flesh and blood, he likewise partook of those. If he didn't do that, he can't stand in my place. If you're not God and not man in one person, you can't be my savior. And that's a huge theological matter. At the time in the 300s, it wasn't just a theological matter, it was a civil matter. I say this because in the 300s, if you know anything about history, the Roman Empire was coming unglued. And one of the glues that kind of held society together were these Christians. They survived hundreds of years of persecution. Recently, at the Edict of Milan in 313 AD, they were granted legal status, so we're not going to persecute them anymore. They believed in concepts of charity and hospitality and freedom of worship. They took care of the poor. I mean, these are people that are holding your society together. They have public legitimacy. They've proven themselves as a track record. These are good neighbors. And suddenly, the faith that once hid in catacombs was now building churches and hospitals and caring for the poor and influencing cities and stabilizing this ungluing Roman Empire, a fractured empire. And this is the moment when theological drift strikes. An empire trying to hold itself together could not afford a church that was tearing itself apart. So when Arius comes along doing his little song about he's not God or whatever, this is dividing congregations, it's dividing entire regions. This isn't just, oh, that's what you think about God, that's what you think about God. It's coming at the level of society. And so The historic figure, Constantine, he understood what was at stake. It's societal unity, and he needs these Christians to be a part of society, and we need them sticking together, which is why he summons the bishops to come to Nicaea, the city of victory. We're going to seek clarity in the city of victory on who Jesus is and secure doctrinal centeredness for this, because you guys are not just holding yourselves together, you're holding kind of everything together. So there's this international call. We need leaders from around the world, spread the word, who are going to come and descend on Nicaea so that we can have a conference. We can talk about what is it that was handed down from us, Hebrews chapter 2. So 1,700 years later, I'm jumping on a plane at LAX, and I'm flying out there, and we have people from all around the world in that room. All around the world in that room. When you open your outline on the inside here, you have the received text of 325, the enlarged text of 381. I call the received text the Apostles' Creed. In fact, this creed that we have here actually dates before what we call the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father and Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified and buried. On the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. In the Holy Ghost, the Holy Church, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the flesh, and the life everlasting. We sat in that room. There's thousands of church leaders from around the world, and we read that out loud together. People have been reading this for 1,700 years. So Constantine, that historical figure, when he called for this gathering to come from the empire to the city of victory, it wasn't because he wanted to play theologian, but because division in the church was destabilizing empire. And Constantine wasn't writing doctrine. He was hosting a council. He himself didn't define the faith. He deferred to the bishops who knew the scriptures. Mind you, this is before the printing press, so it's not like everyone's got copies of the Bible or whatever. We got to gather together. We got to get all the proven and vetted leaders to come. Despite what modern conspiracies claim, Nicaea wasn't politicians inventing Christianity. It was pastors defending it. Specifically defending that Jesus, the eternal Son incarnate, is one with the Father and the Spirit. He's, as they would say, homoousios. Ousia, one substance. Homo, the same. He's of one substance with the Father. He's not similar to the Father, sort of like the Father, definitely not different from the Father. He's homoousios, same essence, same nature. And so the key term here that you see on your outline, this term homoousios, that's where the line is drawn. He's God. And anything outside of that is anathema. We're not rolling with that. We're guarding salvation. We got some sobering anathemas to lovingly protect people from falling into drift. So the line is drawn, not to win an argument, to guard salvation. And let me say this, friends, this is not mere abstract theology, it's actually real life history. Real people in real life standing up for real faith. And there I was last month just walking in this history. It was crazy. Walking the well-worn stone floors of the Hagia Sophia in Iznik, Nicaea. It felt more than a visit. It was a visceral voyage into a victorious confession. To stand in the very place where the Second Ecumenical Council in the 700s assembled, affirming true worship and guarding the gospel of Christ, was profoundly stirring. The Jerusalem Council of Acts 15, when the apostles and the elders came together to discern the truth of the gospel. So here, you're standing in that tradition of the church gathering and having councils to protect the purity of Christ's name and the practice of his people. Nearby lies the submerged ruins of a basilica beneath Lake Iznik. There's an underwater witness of history here at Iznik. It includes wood structures. There's countless nails, tombs, pottery shards that date back to the 4th century. This is another possible candidate for the church's council where they gathered. There I was just soaking it in. Some scholars like Dr. Mark Fairchild suggest this basilica may have served as the house of prayer where the opening sessions of the first council convened before shifting into the emperor's palace for later proceedings. In other words, a creed that still unites Christians from across continents may have been hammered out in more than one location as they were having meetings in Nicaea, first in a waterside church, then perhaps in imperial courts, and beyond we have the cemetery church, another ancient site that may have hosted parts of the council. Its ruins, resting beside the graves of those who once lived and died in the city, remind us that the defense of truth was not abstract, but it was embodied, hammered out by flesh and blood saints whose bones still lie near the very stones where they confessed Christ. Now, standing there is really, 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 really humbling to imagine the bishops and the believers gathering within those walls to contend for the faith. Their voices echoing where only silence now lingers. However one maps it, the council is not myth, it's memory. It's anchored in stone and soil, rooted in the ruins that still testify that the gospel was guarded. The glory of Christ was confessed. In real places with real people under the providence of the triune God. So as I said, the line is drawn. We're not trying to win an argument. We're not trying to be ticky-tack or whatever, or petty or something like that. No, the line is drawn because we're talking about salvation. We're talking about God. We're talking about God's love. What they're saying is not true. Now, the story doesn't stop there because every heir never quits theology. Every heir never quits easily with its theology. So when the bishops gathered in Nicaea, they weren't making up new theology. They were defending what had already been preached by apostles and what had already been proclaimed by martyrs. The creed is not innovation, it's preservation. And like the New Testament proclamations that we've seen on your outline already, before it too, the Nicene Creed, would also come under fire and require another gathering and a defense of it, which brings us to see Constantinople 381. So as noted on the inside, you have the received text of 325, and then you have the enlarged text of 381. Both of these are referred to as the Nicene Creed. Often people will have the larger one in mind, the Nicano-Constantinople, sometimes it's called. So 50 years after Nicaea, new drift is coming. Now they're not denying Christ's deity, they're denying the Spirit's deity, and so the church gathered again, this time at Constantinople, and they confessed the Spirit as the Lord and the giver of life, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. You see that in the creed on your outline. In other words, the Spirit is not a force. The Spirit is certainly not a creature. The Spirit is God. And even then, the church still had to wrestle with the realities of drift and what happens when people drift and they get sucked in by a tune or a click or whatever. And inevitably, there were aftershocks that required pastoral responses in real time, which brings me to D on your outline. We sometimes can romanticize councils. We can romanticize history. We need to remember that, right, it's real life. It's messy. People are getting hurt, and relationships are severing, and politics have a weird role, and, you know, bishops are arguing, and some are refusing to sign on said creeds. Others are being exiled for it. Athanasius, one of the great defenders of Nicene Orthodoxy. If you don't know about him, do read of Athanasius. We've read him in book club. We're studying him in our Wednesday night class. He spent years on the run for this stuff. People are risking their livelihoods and their lives for this, saying, no, this is about God's love. This is about God's salvation. And through it all, God preserved his truth. The church was not perfect by no means, but the shepherd guarding the church is flawless. And all of this raises for us pastoral, historical, and apologetic questions that we need to address. So you see E on your outline, common questions. I've made mention of Dan Brown and the conspiracy theories, and, you know, people, oh, this was this, and it's like, get out of here with that. But, you know, people still might ask, you know, why trust a creed? Isn't a creed just man-made words? Well, of course, creeds aren't scripture, but even scripture, even inerrant, inspired scripture, God used men to write it. Now, the two are not on par, to be sure, for we know the scripture is inspired by God, but the creeds are the church's faithful response to scripture. So they have power on loan because they are summarizing what the scriptures say. And sometimes, to protect truth, you need words that aren't in the Bible but serve the Bible, like a word Trinity or incarnation. There's tons of terms that reflect things that are absolutely in the Bible, but we have new terms to be able to defend these things. For that matter, when people say, well, that word is not in the Bible, I like to point out, you know, the Bible is not called the Bible in the Bible, and we still believe it's the Bible, you know. Alas, a tricky quandary for you, right? Squirrels aren't mentioned in the Bible. We believe in those. Kangaroos aren't in the Bible. We believe in those. So homoousios isn't in the Bible, but by golly, next to those kangaroos and squirrels, I believe in the homoousios. Homoousios isn't extra biblical. It's a word that serves the word. The word homoousios describes what we are seeing in Scripture, that there's one God who dwells in three persons. The Father's God, the Son's God, Spirit's God, not three gods, but one. How are they one? They have the same ousios, homoousios. That's why we have that term. It's not meant to replace the Bible. It's meant to protect what the Bible teaches. Think of it like a fence around a garden. You don't worship the fence, but you're thankful that it keeps the critters out from destroying the tomatoes. That's what it's there for. Another question comes up with the phrase, and the Son. In Latin, that's the filioque, you know, and the Son. What about the filioque you have on your outline? Between the East and the West, there's a complicated and real history that came together at Nicaea. The original creed that you have in your outline, shared by both, affirms the same core, that the Spirit is the Lord and the giver of life who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. In other words, all Orthodox Christians from the East to the West agree that the Spirit is fully God, distinct in person yet equal in glory. But this divide over a later phrase, filioque, and the Son, just spotlights the shared Nicene confession that actually unites the global church. Okay. Some push back. If councils can err, why should we listen to them? This final question here. Well, because even though councils are inspired, they are, and really they can be illuminating. The same Spirit who inspired the Word indwells church history. When godly leaders gather around Scripture to confront heresy, they're not adding revelation, they're applying it. Councils can make mistakes, but the best ones, like Nicaea, make much of Christ. St. Augustine, the African theologian, said, councils are corrected by later councils, but Scripture corrects all. And so we honor the councils not as infallible authorities, but as the faithful witness that points back to the one infallible authority, God's Word. And that's what Nicaea does. In Hebrews chapter 2, what we began with, for this reason we must pay close attention to what we have heard. Right? He's not pointing them to what was written. He's pointing them to what is heard. There's confession. There's creed. There's stuff that we've heard. There's stuff that we believe. That's what we got to hold to. And so then, let's move from truth transmitted, timeline told, to number 3 on your outline, the text trusted. Church, this is not a philosophical wallpaper. This is the church's summary of Scripture, who God is and how He has revealed Himself for our salvation. And we confess one God, not many, the Father Almighty, sovereign creator of all things. We confess one Lord in Jesus Christ, not a promoted angel, but the only begotten Son, begotten, not made, meaning eternally from the Father, not manufactured in time. He's of one substance, ousia, with the Father. Whatever the Father is as God, the Son is as God. And we confess the Holy Spirit, the Lord and the giver of life, fully divine, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. You have this summarized on your outline. One God, Father Almighty, the maker of all. That line there, for us and for our salvation. That's the beating heart of the creed. That's the line that reaches from the 4th century to us this morning, on Sunday morning and Monday morning and Tuesday morning and Wednesday morning. You get the idea. For us and our salvation means the eternal Son didn't come to pad a resume. He came to rescue. He came to rescue us. He came down. He was incarnate by the Holy Spirit. He's made man, fully God, so that his sacrifice is of infinite worth. And as God, he has the prerogative to forgive. And fully man, so that he can stand in our place. The creed refuses Jesus' light shortcuts. Because a half-savior, a half-God hybrid can't save whole sinners. Now, let's see this, not merely confessed in the church, but proclaimed in God's word. You've got your Bibles open to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews going to preach Nicene theology straight into our bones. So we move to point 4 on your outline, theology tested. The triune God in Hebrews. If Nicene Creed says the Son is very God, of one substance with the Father, Hebrews 1 shows us why. Look at Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he has made the purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than angels, as he inherited a more excellent name than they. Here you see the full deity of Jesus. He's not an angel. Don't get it twisted. He's Almighty God. The preacher of Hebrews stacks 7 realities about the Son that thunderclaps. Check it out. He's heir of all. He's the agent of creation. Third, he's the radiance of God's glory. Fourth, he's the exact imprint of God's nature. Fifth, he's the upholder of all things by his word. Sixth, he's the purifier of sins. Seventh, he's enthroned at the right hand. That's not a creature, that's creator. The true God revealing true God. Notice the phrase here, the exact representation of his nature. That's Nicene theology before Nicaea. The creed homoousia of one substance with the Father is Hebrews' own category. And when Hebrews says he upholds all things by the power of his word, the verb here, pheron, it's not a passively carrying verb like Atlas groaning under the world. It means actively carrying forward, holding, governing the universe. He's in control of the universe. That can only be said of God. Further, we see in Hebrews things that can only be said of a human. Look at verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, I have begotten you, I will be a father to him, you will be a son to me? And to which of the firstborn of the world he says, let all the angels of God worship him? Angels are mighty, but they're not sons. That puts him in a category of his own as son. The word for worship, proskenuo, it means to bow down. It means to fall on your face. If angels bow down and fall on their faces before him, he must be God. And we should proskenuo as well, fall down before him. So then Hebrews 1 establishes full deity. The Nicene Gospel also insists his full humanity. And as we see in the text in chapter 2, again, I've read it a few times, verse 14, the flesh and blood, that's what he took. He partook that, look at verse 14, chapter 2, through death that he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Verse 15, and he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. He didn't hover over humanity, he became humanity. The same flesh and the same blood as you and I. Sarx kai haima, flesh and blood. Sarx highlights our frailty. We're flesh, we're mutable, we're falling apart, we're limited. The eternal Son embraced that limitation. The unlimited eternal Son embraced a limited and timed existence. And by dying our death, he broke death's back. Look at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like the brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. For since, verse 18, he himself was tempted, in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He's made like us. The Greek word here is homoiphenai. It means to be made fully alike. He became like us in all things except for one thing, sin. Except for one thing, sin. So that he could stand in our place as a sinless sacrifice. And in chapter 2, verse 10, the writer calls him what? What does he call him in verse 10 of chapter 2? What does he call him? Crowd participation? What does he call him in verse 10? The author of our salvation. Archegos. Author, pioneer, trailblazer. Think of a strong swimmer carrying the rope to shore so that others can be rescued. That's Jesus. When Hebrews says he was perfected through suffering, it uses the word teleoi. It's a word that doesn't mean moral improvement. He's sinless. It means total completion, fully fitted, fully qualified, and through suffering he gives that. Turn over to chapter 4 and draw your eyes at verse 14 in chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but the one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Our high priest didn't pass through a veil of fabric. He passed through the heavens. And because he was tempted, because he was trialed, he understands what we go through in this life. He suffers with us. That's not cold doctrine. That's warm medicine. He draws near. So don't drift from him. Don't cease to worship him. Deity? Oh, yeah, he's God, Hebrews 1. Humanity? Oh, yeah, he's one of us, Hebrews 2, Hebrews 4. So with that covered, then let's consider, how does the triune God work in our salvation? Hebrews shows us the Trinity not as a math problem, but as a rescue plan. And that brings us to the next point on our outline. See, the triune economy in Hebrews. Move over to the 9th chapter. We're going to look at some verses in chapter 9 and chapter 10. The Nicene Creed confesses one God, Father, Son, and Spirit, together worshipped and glorified. Hebrews shows us the united action of the persons in salvation. Look at verse 14 of chapter 9. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Notice the triune grammar here, friends. Christ, the Son, offers himself, right, through who? The eternal Spirit. To who? God the Father. That's one undivided divine action. The Father purposes, the Son offers, the Spirit empowers. That's the Trinity in action. Turn from chapter 9 over to chapter 10. Look quickly at verse 15. What do we see in verse 15? The Holy Spirit testifies to us, saying, this is the covenant. Verse 16, he's talking about the covenant, right? That I'm going to put on their heart and their sins and their lawless deeds. Verse 17, you see that? Verse 18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Notice here, the Spirit doesn't whisper vague feelings. The Spirit quotes Scripture. These are quotes from Scripture. The letter to the Hebrews is quoting the Hebrew Bible. And the Greek word that is used here for he who testifies or bears witness is the word martyrei, which is where we get our word martyr. The Spirit speaks God's word with God's authority. Hebrews isn't content to leave the Spirit as some force. No. He's God. He's divine witness who seals the new covenant promises. If the triune God saves, how exactly does Jesus' priestly work secure us fully and finally, which brings me to the next point, D, the once-for-all priestly work of the God-man. He's fully God, he's fully man. He's a priest, that's one who mediates, okay? That's the one who's going to keep us from drift. Drifting means that you're looking for another savior, you're looking for another sacrifice, another ladder to climb, another ritual to try. But Hebrews says, stop. Jesus is it. He's the better high priest with a better covenant and a better sacrifice. Turn to chapter 7. Find your way to verse 23. If you have time this week, you can read through Hebrews in one sweep, and you'll see these themes that pop from it that we're studying here today. Verse 23, the former priests of chapter 7, on the one hand, they existed in greater numbers because they were prevented from death from continuing. Remember I shared the Jewish people were wondering, like, what's our relationship to the institution of the temple and other things? He goes, the former priests, verse 24, but Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, verse 25, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Old priests die. Jesus is alive. Old priests, there are a whole bunch of them. Jesus, only one. Old access, limited. Jesus is permanent. Saves forever, eis ta pantes, forever, completely, forever. That's the antidote to drift. Jesus saves to the uttermost. And if Hebrews 7 shows us the permanence of his priesthood, here Hebrews 9 shows us the power of his sacrifice. The writer moves from who Jesus is as the priest, and now over to chapter 9, we're going to see what he did. So move from chapter 7 over to chapter 9. Quickly draw your eyes at verse 11. 9:11, Hebrews. When Christ appeared as a great high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and the more perfect tabernacle, not made with his hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Not through, verse 12, the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The writer to Hebrews wants us to feel the upgrade. A seismic shift from shadows to substance, from symbols to the Savior himself. Location upgrade, not the copy, but the heavenly sanctuary, right? The means of this upgrade, not borrowed blood, it's his own. The timing upgrade, it's not repeated annually, it's once for all. The result upgrade, this isn't a temporary cleansing. It's eternal redemption. Hebrews uses an incredible phrase here, aionios lutrosis. It's a redemption that stretches into eternity because it was purchased by the Eternal One. And this is where the argument crescendos. If his blood does what no animal sacrifice could ever do, then his cross not merely is a moment in history, it becomes the permanent access into God's presence. No more carrying guilt year after year. No more wondering if you're clean. No more sacrifice let to offer. When the God-man steps into the true sanctuary, redemption is finished. It's secured. It's unshakably ours. And so Hebrews is building this. Move from chapter 9 to chapter 10. A couple of verses here to note. And then I'll land the plane. Chapter 10, verse 10, what do we see? By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once and for all. Every priest stands daily ministering, offering sacrifices, and all this. It can never take away sins, but he has offered, verse 12, one sacrifice for all. And he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from the time onward until his enemies will be made a footstool, for by the one offering he is perfected for all those who are sanctified. For all, once and for all. The Greek word here is a cool word, ephapax. It means it's like done. It's totally, it's like there's nothing for you to do. It's done. And to use the word perfected here. So it's like, yeah, like it's done, and what's done is like yeah, it's done. His one sacrifice brought his people to the purification of sins. This isn't moralism. It's not spirituality. This is salvation. It's being forgiven of what you've done and therein being saved from the penalty you deserve. So then, moving the outline, landing the plane here, today's task, we got to hold faith in a fragmented world. What we confess about Christ is never neutral. Drift is a real thing, and so we need to be called back, and that's what creeds do. That's what Scripture does. And this morning, I hope that's what I've done, is to point to you. Look, if Jesus is not fully God, then bowing to him is blasphemy. If he's not fully man, then your sins are still on you. But we saw in Hebrews 1:6 that all the angels of God worship him, proskuneo, they fall at his face. Oh, he's God, he's worship. So what does this mean for us? It means we worship him. What does it mean for us? It means we walk in discipleship after him. That's what creeds are for. Our culture has creeds. Our culture catechizes us every single day. Every commercial, every scroll on Instagram, every self-help slogan, it whispers, I feel, I want, I think, I decide. And it trains us to live like we're the center of the universe. But the creed cries out in the face of that. It teaches us to lift our eyes off of ourselves and to join a people that's bigger than our preferences. It shapes us into worshipers who say, we believe, not because group think, but because of God's grace. Hold fast the confession, Hebrews 4 says. Don't drift, Hebrews 2 says. So that we carry this in worship, discipleship, see, and on mission. Nicaea wasn't a private Bible study. Bishops came from Africa, Asia, all around the world. It was global before there was globalization. Hebrews calls Jesus the pioneer of salvation. He's the trailblazer. He's brought this message into the world, saving a people for himself. And that mission is the one that we carry. And as we carry it, what the creed does is it serves as guardrails so that we go, okay, this is what we got here. We got some guardrails. Wolves always come dressed in theological wool. Arius had Bible verses on his lips. Trust. Today, you'll hear things like progressive Christianity. Cultural Christianity. I believe in Jesus. I don't go to church. Right? It's drift. And it's the same packaging. And drift is slow and it's subtle and it's often invisible until you've already drifted off the harbor. So the creed then functions as a ballast to keep us from drifting. Not a replacement for Scripture, but a summary of Scripture. So whether it's worship, discipleship, mission, or guardrails, the Nicene faith still matters for us in Los Angeles. But Hebrews and Nicaea aren't just theology lessons, they're lifelines. So the final point on your outline, how the truth transforms us. A, the Nicene Creed is the Hebrews Jesus, the only Savior fit for faith. B, we're not just talking about theology to a group of people who already believe it. All of this theology is crying out to the world. To flee from sin, to run to the God-man who bled for you. He's coming again. He's coming again. And when he comes again, it won't be to, die on a cross. It will be to eradicate evil. It'll be to gather his people. So don't wait for that day without him. Flee to him now. This is a call not only for those in the room or those listening who might not yet be believers. This is a call to us as believers as well, to be recalibrated in an ancient faith to protect ourselves from drifting. So I call to you to come to him. If you are in him, I call to you to hold fast your confession and draw near with confidence. That's the language of Hebrews 4:14. Hold fast your confession. Brothers and sisters, Hebrews warns us not to drift. Nicaea reminds us what we're not drifting from. The creed and the scriptures both ring out to us with good news. Christ did not drift from his mission. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He's fully God, able to save to the uttermost, and fully man, able to sympathize with us in our weakness. If you're beat down, you're broken, you're anxious, you're feeling this life, know that you can cry out to Him who has felt all those things, experienced all those things, and offers Himself to you. Let us hold fast to Him. How do we hold fast? How do we keep drawing near? Well, God gives us visible reminders to these things, and that's where communion brings us this morning in the table before us. The Nicene Creed says, for us and for our salvation, He came down, He was made man. And the communion table that always follows the preaching of the gospel in our church, it's a tangible picture of this. When we come to the table, we proclaim Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering, He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. The bread reminds us that He was made flesh. The cup reminds us that He poured out His blood. The table isn't magic, it's memory, it's proclamation, it's invitation, it's counsel. If you're doubting, if you're hurting, if you're drifting, if you're resisting, hear this. Christ calls you to draw near. The table is for those who confess Him, but it's also calling out to those who don't yet believe, come to Me. Come to Me and feast. At the table, we proclaim this ancient gospel. The bread and the cup are not just symbols. They're invitations to remember, to receive, to rejoice. The bread declares that the Word became flesh. The cup declares that the blood was poured out and once for all. And when we eat and when we drink, in a moment we will, we're confessing the same faith as Hebrews, the same gospel as Nicaea. And that's why the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim Him until He comes. Communion is mission fuel. It steadies our drifting hearts and sends us to the cross as we carry the mission. So let's be clear. The mission is not just for church history books. It's today for us in Los Angeles. It's for your family. It's for your friends. It's for you. The Creed says we believe, and that we stretches from Los Angeles to Turkey, from Compton to Cairo, from Watts to Wales. Jesus is the pioneer of salvation, leading us on a mission that stretches to the ends of the earth. And He's gathering worshipers from every tribe and tongue. That's the joy of having those kinds of moments where it's like I'm on the other side of the world. I was in a plane 14 hours to get here, and I'm looking around at all these people. We're all here for the same thing. What is God doing? He's saving a people for Himself. Hold fast. Don't drift. Come to the table. Remember that Christ who is for you. And then rise from the table to live on mission right here in Los Angeles and all the way to the nations. Because the Nicene Jesus is the Hebrews Jesus, is the real, true, and living Jesus who is not just for us and our salvation. He's for the world. And He's worth proclaiming into that world until He comes. Or until we take our last breath in this life and our first breath in the life that is to come, awaiting the resurrection when He comes to raise the dead. Let's celebrate Him. I'm going to pray and the table will be open. Father, we thank You for the witness of Your Son in history. We've covered an amazing history this morning, thinking of the early church and how You preserved the church in profession, Your providential hand upon the church, and around the world today as You bear witness in and through Your church among the nations. And we do pray for the places among the nations that have yet to hear of You, Lord, that You would send us, send Your people to go and bear witness of You. We come this morning now to the communion table. We've heard a lot about what You have done for us, and now we come to celebrate that and to see that in the rich symbols of the bread and the cup. We thank You for Your blood. We thank You for Your flesh. We thank You that You came and became what we are in order to pay a debt that we owed. And we're so thankful for that gracious gift, that incredible payment, a payment that was paid in full so that our debts are covered. And we thank You for the liberty that we have, having our debts covered, that we can walk now in freedom without debt hanging over our backs. So, Lord, we celebrate You. Would you commune with us as we gather now at your table and sing songs of praise to you, for you alone are worthy of our praise. Bless us, we pray. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.